We are going to continue our series, What is the Church This Morning?, that we began a couple of weeks ago. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been going to the scriptures to answer this very important question. What is the church? We learned in Acts 2, 37 through 41 in week 1 of this series that the church is one family that have these things in common. They have been called of God. They've demonstrated repentant faith in Jesus Christ. They've been indwelled of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they've been forgiven and they are empowered by the indwelling Spirit to pursue God's mission of making disciples. And this, as we saw, is available to anyone, near and far, insiders, outsiders, regardless of social status, background, geography, etc. In week 2, last week, we examined Acts chapter 2, 42, and learned that the church is not just a family, but it's a family of developing disciples. Developing and growing disciples that continually devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and prayer, practices that are most richly experienced in the context of intimate venues. And this week, we're going to learn that the church is one family of growing or developing disciples in ministry. And the ministry that characterized the early church for us in Acts 2 is described in verses 43 through 45 by means of four phenomena that Luke reveals there. And so if you have your copy of the text with you this morning or can pull it up on your device, turn with me if you would to Acts 2. We're going to be in verses 43 through 45 today, and we're going to bear witness to these four phenomena that characterize the ministry of the church in the family of God. And we're going to come to learn how we might minister better in the context of the Salem family. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Acts 2, beginning in verse 43, it says this, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need." Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would, as we trust every week that you do, guide us through this passage and help us to grow as your disciples here at Salem in the way that we minister to one another in the family of God. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, there are four phenomena that characterize the ministry of the early church that are in this passage. And the first of these that we're going to look at is shared reverence. Shared reverence. In addition to the direction of devotion that revealed how the church developed that we looked at last week, disciple-making, disciple-sending centers, like what is seen in Acts 2, should also expect to experience certain things. And the first of these is shared reverence. Luke writes, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe." Now, when it comes to feelings, I must admit to you that I'm no expert. I'm not impressed by our current culture's dependency on feelings, nor my generation's preoccupation with the warm fuzzies. I know that feelings can change on a dime. I know that feelings can betray us entirely. And I know that feelings often do not correspond to reality. And as such, I'm the type of person that rolls my eyes when someone answers a question that I may ask with the following. Well, I feel, preferring instead to learn what they believe or what they think. But that said, feelings are a part of us, a part that we ignore to our detriment. And like our minds and our bodies, our feelings ought to be offered to the Lord for sanctification. After all, God desires for us to love Him with all that we are, feelings included. Matthew 22:37. Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And in this particular case, the feeling that was generated by what God was doing in and among the disciple-making, disciple-sending family of the early church was an appropriate feeling, a feeling that did correspond to reality, a feeling or a sense of awe, a reverential fear of God. Who God was and what He was doing took the believer's breath away as the church was developing. Does the glory of God and the miracle of what He is doing accomplish the same in us? Is there a shared sense of reverence and awe for what the Lord is up to? Well, if not, either someone or something else is at the center of ministry, or little ministry in the truest sense of the word is being accomplished. For you see, God is the one who does all of the heavy lifting in this miracle that we call the church. And when He shows up and does what only He can do, it ought to take our breath away. It ought to engender in us a feeling of awe and wonder at who God is. Shared reverence ought to characterize the ministry of the church. Reverence for the Lord and what only He can do. But this isn't the only thing that is shared or characterized the early church. And the first reverence, the shared reverence, naturally leads to the second phenomena I want to talk about today that's revealed for us here. And that's shared wonder. In verse 43 in the second part. Shared wonder. No doubt much of the awe and the wonder in the early church was generated in part by what Luke reveals next. He writes, many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Things were happening in the early church as she ministered, for which only God could get the credit. And as such, the followers of Christ could feel, yes, feel, a sense of awe brought on by the wonder of what God was doing. Awe and wonder of a holy type that translated into greater fear of God and greater commitment to His mission. Now, what's interesting about what Luke writes here is that Luke is sure to mention at the end of verse 43 that these signs and wonders here took place through the apostles. Remember in verse 37, in response to Peter's sermon, the audience approached the apostles with the question, "What shall we do?" And remember in verse 43, it was the apostles' teaching that the new converts were devoted to. Similarly here, it was signs and wonders that God empowered the apostles to do that served as a kind of supernatural confirmation and reverence-inducing encouragement to this infant movement called the church. The central role that God chose the apostles to play in this unfolding spectacle suggests that such phenomena might be at least in part, or in some ways, highly unique and situational, more than they are normative. You might consider the following analogy. The birth of the church is at least in part similar to the birth of a baby in a hospital. While the miracle of childbirth is something that only God can get the credit for, there are nurses enlisted and doctors present in the delivery room. A delivery room being a context in which very special and unique things occur that don't happen every day. As the church was being born, the apostles, in many ways, were like the nurses or the doctors in the delivery room of Jerusalem that were used to help bring the body of Christ or the church into the world. Now, certainly the miracle of the church and the fact that it was born is God's alone, but the apostles are there to sort of help guide and deliver the church into the world. And certain special events or phenomena, no doubt, accompanied this very special episode, some that were probably more situational than they are commonplace. We don't see a rush of wind or fire atop people's heads every time that we gather. We don't hear the sound of different languages being spoken by those untrained in the dialects every time someone gets up to preach. And that's okay. What does become commonplace as the rest of the New Testament is written, especially in the letters to the churches, is a dependency on the unchanging Word of God, the inspired and profitable repository of God's special revelation. And therefore, while it's perfect, God is perfectly capable and often willing to intervene in the world in miraculous ways, an appropriate interpretation of this text reveals that in a special way, in the special birth account of the church, God chose to intervene in special and situational ways for a particular purpose. But another thought on this reverent awe seen because of the signs and wonders. I'm convinced, friends, that an emphasis on the surreal or the spectacular when it comes to one's understanding of signs and wonders undermines the more regular and consistent ways that God intervenes on behalf of the family of God. While many might wonder where all the signs and wonders are today, consider that anytime God sustains or equips or comes through for you or your family or your church in ways for which only He can receive the credit, those things ought to take our breath away. Those things ought to be celebrated. Anytime God answers a simple prayer, anytime God moves a person to change, that ought to be celebrated. For truly that too is wonderful. And I think we lose sight of that, and we fail to be encouraged by those things when or if we depend on the outrageous or the over the top. How wonderful it is, the consistent and regular ways that are no less miraculous that God intervenes on behalf of His people, particularly when it comes to the ministry of the church. It is okay to feel a reverential awe of God. In fact, it ought to be expected as the family of God develops and as we recognize the shared wonder that is the ministry. But that's not the only thing that characterized the ministry of the church. We had shared reverence, we had shared wonder, and then in verse 44, we have shared experience. Shared experience. In addition to shared reverence and wonder, shared experience characterized the ministry of the church. And this shared experience was driven by at least two things. The first of these was togetherness. And all those who believed were, it says in verse 44, together. The expression of their being together recalls the fellowship, the connection depicted in chapter 1, verse 15. When Luke says, at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And in Acts 2:1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. In all of these contexts, spatial proximity is clearly in view. Being together literally in one place leads to being together spiritually when it's done right. The early church spent time together and was encouraged to continue in those activities or opportunities that brought brothers and sisters together throughout the New Testament on both corporate and a more intimate level. Corporate togetherness is celebrated in places like Hebrews 10:24, when the writer writes, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together. But not just in big groups like what we experience on Sunday mornings here at 10:30, but we also know that the Bible celebrates togetherness on a more intimate level. in places like Matthew 18:20, where Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also." Such togetherness was cultivated by those things which build unity in the body. Luke reveals in verse 44 that all who had believed were together and had all things in common. This does not mean that the early church moved into a communal living arrangement, but rather that they developed an especially strong sense of community through confessing a common Lord, spending time together, and sharing with one another as they participated in a common vision and purpose. While, as will soon be revealed, this involved the sharing of practical provisions, such sharing was informed by a shared belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, often in the New Testament, unity, togetherness, is framed through the lens of theological unity. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." 2 Corinthians 13:11, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Philippians 2:2, Paul writes, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and of one mind." One of the main hallmarks of the early church was a shared experience fostered by both spatial nearness and spiritual nearness, togetherness and unity. And this was the case on both a macro and a micro level. But there's a fourth phenomenon, and that is shared service or sacrifice. And we learn about this in verse 45. Such involved and required generosity. Notice what verse 45 says. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. The disciples' commitment to Jesus and the work of the Spirit in their lives produced in them a completely new attitude toward their things. No longer motivated by a worldly materialism that would seek to amass wealth for selfish gain, early Christians adopted the mindset and practice of radically valuing people over possessions, acknowledging that Jesus owned both them and their property. Do you need to be reminded of that today? That if you're a follower of Christ, that Jesus owns you and everything that you think you own? The text does not suggest that the community abolished all private property and everyone instantly sold everything, but it does seem that over a period of time, whenever there was a need in the body, believers regularly saw to it to fill those needs, even when it required personal sacrifice. And this became one way in which God's people evidenced their allegiance to Christ in the Spirit, through their propensity to be generous with others, not just practically, but spiritually as well. And to do this, to really help someone, requires an intimate knowledge of those in your family, really knowing your brothers and your sisters. Knowledge helped along by close connections that are fueled by togetherness and unity that we talked about earlier. Just as the shared awe and reverence was produced by the shared wonder of the signs that were being performed, so too is shared sacrifice and service informed by shared experiences. Experiences that bring us together and foster unity. This was one of the hallmarks of the church then, and it must needs be the case today. It is a selfless, sacrificial, servant-oriented disciple that bestows a helping hand, or maybe just the benefit of the doubt, to a brother or sister in Christ. May their tribe increase in the body. If you were alive and well in the first century world, you could expect to see the following characterize the ministry of the early church. Reverent awe, recognition of wonders, shared experiences, and shared sacrifice or service. And the sobering question I have to ask myself is, would those on the outside looking in see the same things if people were auditing church life here at Salem? Again, I'm convicted and convinced in light of this text by the need of providing venues for these kinds of phenomena to be witnessed and naturally pursued. There's little wonder why the disciples in the early church pursued their devotions that we talked about at length last week, and their ministry, as described in this passage today, at least in part, in the context of intimate settings and groups beyond the regular gathering. Smaller groups create opportunities to engage in these disciple-growing practices. More intimate settings allow for accountabilities in these integral areas. Close connections with brothers and sisters, like cells in a body, allow for growth of both the individual and the whole. Small groups allow for better reflection and movement and direction leading that God would lead in one's life, surrounded or based in the Scriptures. More intimate venues also foster togetherness and unity, as well as the kind of relationships that where needs are shared and opportunities for them to be satisfied can be pursued. It's why I'm convinced as a church body we need to pursue eagerly such venues and such opportunities for groups to take place. Groups where these kinds of connections that foster development and encourage the ministry of discipleship can grow. And we're so convinced of this, again, that we're putting a lot of prayerful effort behind something that we're calling Salem Connect. I mentioned this last week. I'm going to mention it again. Beginning February 19th, on Sunday evenings from 7 to 8, for about 3 to 4 weeks, we're going to come together in the spirit of what we just learned in this passage. And we're going to prayerfully pursue what this could look like here at Salem. I've gotten a lot of feedback from a lot of people this past week who are interested in what this might look like and take shape. And I want to give you a little bit more information each and every week and hopefully answer some questions you might have. First, I want to let you know that we're going to be providing some child care for young kids who might need that and for families who might need that, so that if that's something that you want to know, we're going to be working on that and giving you instructions to that end in the coming weeks. We also want to let you know that while we do have the first 3 or 4 weeks of this planned, really what happens beyond that on Sunday evenings is going to be dependent on how God moves within the people that are coming on that evening, on those evenings, what they're learning, and how God begins to bring people together that might start some of these groups. Some of them might start on Sunday nights, and we'll have the church open as a venue for those groups to meet here. But some might not want to meet at the church on Sunday nights. Another night of the week or another time during the week might be better for them. That's fine too. But we're going to give instruction. We're going to pursue the Scriptures together and look at how might we pursue what we're reading and being encouraged by in Acts 2 together as a church so that we can see people become connected to this body and develop as disciples, so that folks that we reach out to with our outreach efforts can become friends that we grow to know and love. And those friends can be part of the family of God, growing and developing as any healthy family does. So be praying for us in that. We're not getting rid of anything our church is doing now either. I don't want anyone to be concerned about that, because what this church is doing now is so wonderful and so needed and exciting. But what we do want to do is come alongside what God's already doing in the life of this church and continue to inform what we're doing and pursuing by what He shares in His Word when it comes to making disciples and developing together. I'm excited. I hope you are too. And if you are and want to come out for this, we want you to scan this or go to the church website. There's a link there if that doesn't work for you. And just sign up so we can anticipate how many people will be there. We can make arrangements again for those who might have some young children. But this is something we're really going to be pushing the gas pedal on, because I'm convinced this is where God wants us to go as we seek to become His church and to reach those that He wants us to reach as we seek to be on mission for Him. But maybe you're here today, and as you're listening to this, you're thinking, man, I hear about what was going on in the body of Christ back then, this nearness, this unity, this togetherness. I feel like someone who's on the outside looking in. And maybe you are. Maybe you have not yet become a brother or sister in Christ through the miracle of salvation. Maybe you don't yet know Him as your Lord and Savior. But maybe today, God's been working in your life and for a long time, and today you think, you know what, I put it off for too long. I know that I need to trust in Him. If that's you today, we'd love to pray with you. In a few moments, we're going to stand and sing in a time of invitation. If that's you, we'd love to encourage you. But maybe you're here today, maybe there's something else God's laying on your heart that you need to surrender to Him, or maybe just a step of obedience that you need to take. I was encouraged to learn last week of a couple of people in response to what was preached or pursuing what God is having them do in their lives. It's amazing. And may God be praised for how He's moving. But if He's moving in your life today, and if you need to respond today, I'll be here at the front if I can encourage you, if I can pray for you in any way, shape, or form. If you want to come and pray at this altar, you certainly can too. If you want to pray your seat, everyone else is standing. If you want to kneel down, you're right where you are. You just be obedient to what God's asking you to do today in response to the preaching of His Word. Would you stand with me as we pray together? Father, we ask that You would prepare our hearts now in this time of response. Lord, may this not just be another exercise of coming and listening and walking away and thinking, wow, that was nice. But Lord, may what You have shared with us translate into steps taken in the direction that You would have us go, both individually, but also, Lord, as a church. Lord, we want to be the church You want us to be. And we want to be about the mission that You have called us to. Teach us what that looks like. And Lord, if people need to respond in specific ways today to what You have shared, I pray that You would move in their hearts. And Lord, that they would be obedient to that leading. And we will be careful to give You all of the glory, all of the honor, and all the praise as we stand in awe of what You alone can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.